We'll go with that.
Yeah.
Okay. Romans chapter 9, everybody. I already said I wish we could finish chapter 9 tonight. We'll see how far we get. But again, remind you that we're talking in our study here about part of it is a huge part of it is the providence of God, and that God is God and we're not. Clearly God is involved in the affairs of man. Would you agree with that? He's not a deist God who just wound it all up and say, y'all do the best you can. We'll see you when it winds down, we'll catch up with you. No, he's a God that is continually involved in the affairs of man. And he raises up nations, and he raises up people, sometimes he will use a holy nation or a holy person to bring his word, and sometimes he'll use an ungodly nation to fulfill his purpose. And the Bible's filled with those things. So who can question God as to why he does what he does and how he does it? What we can always know is, and we talked about this last week, God never does that which is contrary to who he is. Amen. He never violates his character or his nature. Because the moment that he would do that, he would cease to be God, which is an impossibility. Okay? So, we finished at, I'm trying to think exactly where we're at. I've been reading over this today, so I think we'll go to verse 18 and start right there. That's probably about where we were last week. So after he talks about Pharaoh and about how God worked through Pharaoh, then verse 18 begins with that word therefore. So therefore he, the therefore is because remember he set the premise. How he used Pharaoh, how he used Jacob and Esau, how he used Isaac and Abraham and all these people. Now he says, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Okay? Again, what does that do? What's the realization? Well, when you look at how God has worked throughout the scripture and throughout history, it always seems kind of progressive to us because we see everything on that progressive line. Okay? God knows you and I inside out. And it doesn't matter if we know him or not to determine whether he knows us inside out. So could he raise up a man that he knows would reject him and harden his heart toward him like Pharaoh? You read the book of Exodus and you'll find where it says, several times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Other times they'll say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So you have both phrases used there for the same individual. Okay? It wasn't a surprise to God how Pharaoh reacted to God's work there. And if you think about it, God's work, what it does is when he works, it actually begins to reveal the heart, does it not? You have people that go through the same experience and some people come through the other side with a heart toward God. And you have people who go through the same experience, and they come through that experience with hearts that are hardened. And who can answer why? You know. So, verse 19, he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And Paul is going to share with us about this. Is God... When we talked about sovereignty of God last week, there's a lot of things. Is the sovereignty of God defined in your life that everything that happens, God makes happen? Or is the sovereignty of God defined in your life that God answers to nobody about what he does or how he chooses to do it? And I would say that the second is what's Paul's intent here rather than the first. I don't believe it's Paul's intent to say everything that happens happens because God makes it happen. Because remember, if you do that, then you have to believe that God created evil. God's responsible for even the worst of evil. If everything that happened, God makes happen, then God has to be responsible. So I don't think when we talk about the sovereignty of God, he's saying here that God makes it happen. But clearly God knows us and knows us from the beginning and knows how we will react in any situation. Well, sometimes we sit back and say, well, God, if you knew that was going to happen, why didn't you stop it? And those are some questions I don't know we can fully answer, you know. But he reminds us here that we are still accountable. That question there is not a dismissal of accountability on our part. We are accountable for what we do. That God knows that we're going to do it does not change our accountability.
So you're saying God doesn't know what we're
going to do? No, what I am saying is God knows what we're going to do. What I'm saying is God is not responsible for what we're going to do. Two different things. So there are those who teach God's sovereignty means, that's why I brought those two today, means that anything that happens, God makes happen. Nothing happens without God happening. But clearly the Bible talks about God's perfect will. It certainly talks about God's permissive will. It's all throughout there that you see. God certainly has allowed things to happen that are not a part of his perfect will. Yet, go back to chapter 8, what does he say? All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. That does not necessarily mean, and it's kind of like what when the Bible says that we're to be thankful in all things. Notice it doesn't say for all things. It says we're to be thankful in all things because life happens and we're required to be responsive to God in the midst of all things. But again, it doesn't mean that God is... If you think about the book that really speaks in the Old Testament of, quote, the sovereignty of God, the book of Job. When God says, where were you when I created the earth and stuff like this? Look at what all Job's friends were saying. They were saying God was doing this to him. And God finally shows up and says, y'all are wrong. Okay? But we know the story because we got the privilege to look into the heavenlies. And who was doing these things to Job? Well, Satan was doing these things to Job. But who allowed Satan to do these things to Job? Well, God did according to what the scripture says. Okay? And on the other side of that, did God know how Job would ultimately respond? Well, of course he did. Who was it that introduced Satan to Job? Anybody have an idea? Read the first chapter. It was God. Satan didn't come up to God and say, hey, I'm looking for a guy to get. I think Job's one I'm going to pick. Well, you know, Satan comes there and God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? That's one of those things you say, well, thank you, God. You know, that's about where Job was, too. So did God know before anything happened how Job would come out on the other side of that? Well, of course he did. And the same thing he knows about us, too. And he knows that about evil people, too. And people who are hard in their hearts. There's not a thing that he does not know. We just have to be very careful that we don't attribute to God things that are contrary to who he is. So if he's holy, if he, as James says, if he's the Father of light, in whom there is no shadow of turning or variation of turning, then you don't have a God who's the yin and the yang, the good and the bad, the light and the dark. Anything he does is good. It can't be contrary to his nature. So got to be careful of some of our definitions and stuff. That does not mean, again, that who can explain, again, we talk about why you were born where you were born, the home you were raised in, the influences. Did you choose the person that came and told you about Jesus, or did God bring that person? It's all, God's still involved in all of this. So it goes on to say, so he said, verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? There are some questions that are way beyond we being able to completely answer. We just, you know, why did God make us like this? Why are we uniquely who we are? And sometimes we find ourselves wishing we were someone else. And God says, no, I uniquely made you. You're a special person I made, and I love you as I made you. Okay? So, verse 21, it gives a further illustration. Does the potter have to have power over the clay for the same lump that he makes one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So, he's trying to teach us. Who's God in all of this? And basically, who are we to question God? Or I would even carry that a little bit further. Who are we to attribute evil motives to God when things happen? Think about it that way. God made me do this. No, he didn't make you do that. God made me to do this. No, he didn't make you to do that. Okay? I think the question here is a little bit deeper than saying, did God make me? I think the question is, we got to be careful that we don't attribute evil motives to God as we try to work out things that maybe we can't fully work out. That makes sense to everybody? Y'all are quiet.
In our Sunday school class, Lane, Sunday morning, one of the gentlemen there said, read Psalm, where does sin come from? Evil come from? He drove that out, and he said, look at Isaiah 4.
Where God does evil and God does good.
I form the light and create evil. And I said, well, I want to check that translation because that's the King James. Mine says darkness.
Yeah.
And I said, I've got, and I answered just about like you did. I think you've given some good answers. To attribute to God any evil, I think, is wrong.
Yeah.
And I think that was being used, that verse,
yeah,
totally out of God.
It is. Darkness is a better, yeah, better thing. But you got to remember the Hebrew mindset. And you see that Hebrew mindset very clearly in Job's encounter right there, where they really believed it was really a part of, if good or bad happened to you, it was God that was doing it to you. So they had the sense of the sovereignty of God, of God brought either good or evil into your life. Now the word evil in the Old Testament in the Hebrew is not always evil in the sense of devil kind of evil. Darkness there is a good one. Evil to them would have been a difficult circumstance. Trials and tribulation. They would have called that, those people would have called it evil. Okay? So you got to, again, context means everything because if you're dealing with devil kind of evil, certainly that is not God. But, you know, even Hebrews, when it talks about, in the 12th chapter, it talks about the discipline of God. What's it say? It says, we who are disciplined in God, and my paraphrase here, when it's happening, it's not pleasant to us at that time. We think this is bad stuff, right? And we may, from that Hebrew mindset, we might even say, this is evil stuff happening to me. But does God discipline his children with evil in the same sense as the devil kind of evil? Of course not. Because he makes it very clear. The reason he disciplines us is because we are his children, and because we are his children, he loves us. Just like any good parent, if you love your children, you'll discipline them if they need it, but not because you hate them, not because you want to hurt them, but because you love them. You know, and same thing with God. So keeping those things in mind when you read these sometimes these difficult passages, Paul's struggling with this, and I don't want to say he's dealing with it because this is a reality. Okay, how do you look at this thing, and how do you charge God? Or how do you even try to charge the motives of God and why he does what he does? So, you know, ultimately, he is the potter and we are the clay. Why are you you and I'm me? Because God said so. And sometimes that's where it has to stay. Because there's nobody else that can tell you a reason why. Yeah. Any input from anybody? Thoughts?
What was that scripture?
You guys are pretty quiet. All right. Verse 22 says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if? Now that is what you call a, what do you call them things? When someone says what if, it's a, what is it?
Possibility.
Yeah. Well, not just a possibility. It's a, hi, what's it called? I forgot the word. Come on, guys, help me.
Join the club here.
Okay. Something that could happen, but not necessarily. It is a possibility, but there's a word for
hypothesis?
It.
Hypothesis?
Huh?
A hypothesis?
No, not a hypothesis. Huh?
It's a supposition.
No, that's not the word.
Well, now we get
okay.
All our
y'all work on that. Bring the word back next week. Okay. but look at that. Look at that. Look at that verse. What if God wanted to do that? What if he wanted to do it? Who can say anything against him? If that was his plan. Would it make him evil? Would it make him wrong? Go ahead.
It's kind of like the flood. You know, he's in control of all. So if he decides he wants to scratch it all out and start over, that's kind of his prerogative.
Yeah, because of who he is, who can challenge him? Listen, we're allowed to come into his presence boldly, the Bible says, and that's not rudely, that's boldly, but we're able to come in his presence boldly. Why? Because of his grace and mercy. If God kept that veil between himself and man, we would have no possibility of going into his presence. Everybody understand that? So we go back to this, you know, who are we to even say to God, why are you doing this? He doesn't have to reveal himself to us, but he does in his grace and his mercy. Okay? And again, what if he wanted to do that? Well, again, you can find places in the Bible where it seems like he has done that. He's prepared nations for wrath. He's prepared leaders for wrath. Okay? One of the most interesting ones in my view from the Old Testament is Nebuchadnezzar. I just like the Nebuchadnezzar story. It blows my mind. Here is a despot to the highest. You know, if he had a bad afternoon, you better just stay clear of Nebuchadnezzar. You end up in a fiery furnace or, you know, your head chopped off or something like that. He just was not a pleasant guy to be around and stuff. But we see in Daniel's account how God continues to work in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And by the end of, we get to the end of the recorded part of Nebuchadnezzar, he's no longer talking about Daniel's God or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. He's talking about my God. He knows God. He has a declaration, but it took him 7 years of chewing on grass and howling at the moon. Okay? And he finally comes to his senses after really going, insane for 7 years. And God brings him back to his senses. And now, then you read that he's declaring about God himself. No longer talking about just Daniel's God. So isn't it interesting that with Nebuchadnezzar, we have God who raised up this kingdom, Babylon, and this king, which was as evil as they could be. But by the time God was even done working with them, we have Nebuchadnezzar declaring God's truth, the truth about who God is. That's an amazing thing. Now, lest you think I would downplay anything that's happened in your life, it really is no more amazing than what God did to you and I. You remember what you were like when God found you? You may not have been Nebuchadnezzar, but it's like Paul says, you know what? The truth is, we are the chief of sinners, each one of us. You know, we have this comparison complex, I call it. Well, if God can save them, God can surely save me, because I'm certainly not as bad as. We talked about that this morning, didn't we, Pete? I'm sure not as bad as Mary over there. Okay, so if God saved Mary, certainly, He can say. Don't we do that? You know, in our reasoning and stuff. But the truth is, Mary's not the chief of sinners, as far as I'm concerned. As far as I'm concerned, I'm the chief of sinners. Nebuchadnezzar's not the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. It's at the place of my brokenness that Christ brings me to salvation. Not at the place of someone else's spiritual condition. Everybody got that? And sometimes we've lost that sense of humility. Almost to the place where we assume that God almost owes it to us to save us because we're not as bad as fill in the blank. And so that's what Paul says. Paul says himself, I'm the chief of sinners.
We display that all the time when we look at friends of ours who are non-believers and we pray to God saying, he's such a wonderful person. He just deserves to be saved. Lord, save him. Like he deserves to be saved.
Yeah. 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 All right. So verse 23 then. And that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessel of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You know what? He's trying to put this in context. Where do we live? I always go back to my little picture back here, the ladies put together, you know, the picture. Where do we live? We live in one of those pieces. And very rarely do we see the whole picture. God always sees the whole picture. And he's trying to set an understanding here. We're dealing with an eternal God from a finite position. And our understanding of God is certainly limited. That's why I always warn people, be very careful that you jump into a boat of some theological approach to the scripture, whatever it is, because at that moment you've determined the parameters of where you're going to allow God to work in your life. Stay biblical. even if it's harder. And it is harder because there are some verses you say, oh, that don't fit with what I was that last verse, or doesn't seem to fit. It does fit. Just doesn't seem to fit. But once you grab some theological perspective, you know, whatever name you want to put on it, then you're required from that point on to read every scripture that fits into your perspective, even if it doesn't fit. Here's what you know about the scripture. The scripture always fits together. It doesn't necessarily fit into theological approaches. Everybody got what I just said there? It's like the one preacher, he was preaching away and he was just way off. His interpretation, his understanding of the Bible was way off. And when someone challenged him, he said, you don't believe the Bible? I said, yes, Pastor, I believe the Bible. I just don't happen to believe your interpretation of the Bible. That's two different things altogether. And unfortunately, pastors, if they're not careful, they can raise their interpretation of or approach up to the same level as the scripture itself, and you got to be very careful of that. That's why I don't spend a whole lot of time getting mad over what I call, or fighting over what I call, in-house debates. Eschatology. Thing. I have to tape that kind of thing. I have mine. There are people, even in this room, that have different views when it comes to eschatology. My younger brother, he's a professor, has a PhD in Hebrew and all this stuff. He has a different view than I do, and I always tell him, it's okay, Tim. When it happens, I'll say hi to you on the way up, even though you don't think you're going when I'm going. So it's okay. You know, that's an in-house thing. I think the gifts of the Spirit that caused a lot of division in days past are in-house things. And you know, I think that, you know, even not everybody would agree, but I think even the understanding of the days and stuff in Genesis chapter 1 can be an in-house thing. I know people have some real strong things there. I know I do. I mean, I'm young earth. I believe there are literal days and those things. But I have some wonderful brothers in Christ that have some questions about those things. And they don't doubt God. They don't doubt God did it. And, you know, so we got to be careful of some of those things. Now, some things that are not in-house things. Who Jesus is. What Jesus did. Those are not in-house debates. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the virgin-born Son of God. The substitutionary atonement on the cross is not an in-house debate. You deny the substitutionary atonement on the cross, you can't be saved. The resurrection is not an in-house thing. You deny the resurrection, what's Paul say? You can't be saved. You know, that's how you determine those. There are some things that we call the fundamentals of the faith that have to be received and believed in order to be what we would call Orthodox Christian. Or I rather than Orthodox, because there's a whole group called Orthodox, I use the term biblical. Okay? And if you set yourself outside the parameters of those fundamentals, then you set yourself outside of Christianity. You can call yourself a Christian all day long, it doesn't make you one. When we talk about predestination or free will and all the different spectrums of that and stuff, that's an in-house debate. That's not a salvation debate one way or the other. Okay. Any thoughts, questions?
I was just going to say it depends on someone's maturity. Because I look at my writings about Christianity when I first got saved compared to where I am now. And I had to laugh at some of the things.
Sure.
I wrote down. I said, did I really think that?
Right. But I would say you probably never intentionally wrote down something that was contrary to Scripture. And what I mean by that is, for me, I can listen to sermons that I did 30 years ago and go, did I say that?
Yeah, exactly.
You know? And you know what the grace of the Holy Spirit is? That people don't usually remember those things. Because it's the Holy Spirit that reaches people, you know? But I can tell you, 30 years ago, when I would teach something that I didn't know enough about to teach, that was the truth, the grace of God was there. You know? Now, if I was still teaching that after 30 years, I may have an issue. Mm-hmm. Especially after reading and being corrected and all those kind of things. All right. Good point.
I'd like to highlight
Go ahead.
Something you've said
yes.
a couple times now, that however you look at this, that we can't lose focus on the fact that God acts consistent with his character. And as I read the passage, to me, it's his grace and mercy that are highlighted. not his arbitrariness or his injustice. You know, obviously, what we've got to look at it through that lens, that it's God's grace and mercy being highlighted. There's a, when you were in verse 22, Cliff just mentioned to me that some of the folks that twist this passage have a problem with verse 22, and I have a note that reminds me that he's talking about enduring with great patience, you know, certain wicked people. And Paul reminds us earlier in Romans in chapter 2, verse 4, that God's kindness and patience is intended to lead us to repentance.
Yeah.
So even in the face of the wickedness of people, we know that it's God's mercy that's at work to lead them to repentance. And
one way to look at that from a very, you know, when we get mad at somebody, say, well, God, why don't you just take them out? You know, that type of thing. I always try to tell people, well, how would you have liked it if God would have taken you out the day before you responded to the Holy Spirit and salvation? So that's a great point, Ron, that God is always at work, even in, and we talked about that even when on Sunday night we've been preaching, I've been doing, most of you have been in discipleship, but been given messages on from the Old Testament prophets on when a nation dies and when a nation, you know, and the warnings of the Old Testament prophets. But even in the midst of those Old Testament prophets, you still see the grace of mercy, grace and mercy of God calling his people back. The book of Revelation is filled with the grace and mercy of God calling people back. All right, good point. So let's go on then. So verse 24, even us whom he called, not of Jews only, but also of Gentiles, which is a huge statement.
Yes.
Okay? And unless some of those New Testament Jews were thinking that Paul was off, Paul took them right back to the Old Testament and to an Old Testament prophet by the name of Hosea. And Hosea, well, that's an interesting book in and of itself. But look at what he says to Hosea. He says, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. And I want you to think about it. Hosea's talking about the time that Paul's speaking of right there. Okay? You go back to the handiwork of God and the plan of God, and you see he chose a people, he created a nation, he raised up prophets through that nation to write his word, to speak his word, he brought Messiah through that nation, but it wasn't just for that nation. And anytime someone is called, it's not just for our benefit or our purpose that we're called. When God calls us, it's to reach out and to share that truth with other people who may not be part of our own little group or fold or whatever. Okay? It's a wonderful thing. Now, if the minor prophet Hosea is not good enough for you, well, let's go to the major prophet by the name of Isaiah. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of your children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Someone tells you that someone is saved because they are of a certain ethnic group, they do not know what the scripture says. To say that Israel as a nation is a chosen nation is not a misnomer. But it is a misnomer to believe that because they're chosen, they're automatically saved. That is not true. Everybody who's saved is saved personally, not corporately. So it's the same thing in our Christian home. We bring children into the world and stuff. Our children will have to come to a place where they will make a decision on whether or not they're going to follow Jesus Christ. It's not guaranteed. We pray it is. But they're certainly not saved as infants, and I've heard infant baptismal ceremonies. I've listened to them on purpose where the pastor, and I'm not talking about Catholics now, I'm talking about the higher church, Presbyterian, stuff like that, where they would say, who will accept Christ on behalf of this baby? And the parent says, I will. And so they, because that it's what's called a covenant theology. They believe that infant baptism replaces circumcision from the Old Testament, and somehow their infant baptism places them in under the realm of salvation. That's why they baptize babies, because they would not want the babies to die without being in the right position with God.
But if I'm short, if the parents don't want the godparent,
huh?
Which is not family, to make
make sure that the child stays in.
Check this. That's Donna. Go ahead, it's on. Go ahead and ask her. Go ahead. Talk to her. It's on.
Hello?
It's the secretary. So she was the one who called me at the time.
So why did you just take the call?
I should have just taken a call. Well, he can take the call.
We can't get your call because it's
We're going to sit here wondering.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Are we nosy?
You're my friend.
All right, everybody, here we go. Let's see what Donna wants.
Anyway.
Oh, she left a message. Oh, the call was from Hector. Okay. Okay, it was from Hector. Hector had my secretary's phone, so that's what happened.
She's in the nursery.
Okay. And now Hector is immortalized on our thing here. What were we talking about?
I don't know. We're in the book of Romans.
Again.
Remember Isaiah from Hosea.
Yeah. So, again, what Isaiah talks about is you're not guaranteed salvation because you were born. But certainly, and he's going to talk about, is there an advantage to being born for them in the Jewish people? Of course there is. Is there an advantage for you to be born in a Christian home?
Yes.
Yeah. How about America? Is there an advantage? Of course there is. Okay? So, and again, who determines that? Well, certainly not us. We didn't choose where we were born. Okay? Verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will take a short work upon the earth. What does that speak of? When he talks about that, he will make a short work upon the earth. Anybody?
I have no idea. And my notes don't tell me a thing.
There were those who will say, again, he talks about the scope of his redemptive plan, but there is a time, where else where Jesus talked about the days be made short, unless the Lord made the days short, there would be no flesh left upon the earth. So you could, and I'm not clear on that either, Mary. So I'm just going to tell you that. Is he talking about a definite time where God says that's the end of my plan, an ending to what he's doing? Ron, you have anything on that?
It's part of the same quote from Isaiah, and I just see it. I was looking at it a little bit. I still see it as it's a confirmation to what he's trying to say. That's all. He's not saying anything like out of left field here. He's confirming the point he's making in the first part of 27, and then further in 29. So it's all part of the same point about the remnant.
Okay. But the work on the earth, is that a limited basis? Is it a limited time? To a particular people? Through the work of God? I don't know. It's talking about that remnant people, though. There's no doubt about it. So, verse 29 then. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So, left us a seed. A remnant. Remnant is the same type of thought. Well, that word Sabaoth means the God of hosts, or the God of hosts over all creation. It really is one of the, I guess it's one of the most magnificent names that's used for God in the scripture. It talks about, again, sovereignty and majesty and the creator over all. But look at the mercy that's put in here. I guess that'd be the point. He left them a seed. And if he did not leave them a seed, if he did not leave them a remnant in each generation, what would happen to them? They would become like Sodom and Gomorrah, which is complete ungodliness. But God couldn't find 10 people in Sodom and Gomorrah that were righteous, right? You know, and I'm not sure that... was Lot righteous?
I don't know.
I thought it's quoted in the New Testament that he is, that righteous man Lot, isn't that?
Yeah,
he was one of...
So he was maybe one guy.
Yeah.
Yeah, maybe just one guy.
You're right.
But God's line in the sand, I guess, was 10. Wasn't one. So what did he do? He took the one out.
I kind of see it more like this, same as in verse 28. He's saying it in different ways. I think it's the judgment of God is coming eventually, and it's going to come, and just like on Sodom and Gomorrah, without him, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants or a remnant, he he could wipe us out like Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, like fire and
stone.
But in every, we wonder how wicked the earth has to become before God finally says, that's enough. Yeah. And this could be one of those indicators, Sodom and Gomorrah type thing.
Well, then, if that's the case, then he already said that these things have to happen before I come back. What's the difference? Okay, you said he wouldn't contradict himself, and he's saying that I will come back after all these people are saved, or after all these people have been preached to. So he's saying that he'll come back if the world is worse, instead of, first I say I'll come back when all these people have been preached to, unless the world gets this bad?
No. No. He's declaring what's going to be. The world is going to get that bad. And all the world's going to be preached to. It's not a conflict. It is.
All the world going to
be saved. It's like when I preach about the day of the Lord. What entails the day of the Lord? You ever done a study on the term day of the Lord? It's not one day. And it's not one event. There are multiple events, and it's actually a time period, depending again on your eschatology. Some hold, like I do, that it begins at the rapture and goes through the millennium, and some hold that it begins at the millennium and goes, you know, either way. But the point is, it's not an either or thing. Both those things are going to happen. The gospel is going to be preached to all nation. That's going to happen. Matter of fact, I think it has happened. I don't think we're waiting on that to happen, but the other thing that's going to happen is the earth is going to grow more wicked and wicked, and man's heart is going to go further and further away from God. It's not a conflict. It's not a contradiction. They're both going to happen.
The word translated nations, though, is ethne, which is really more we've come to see in missionary terms as people groups.
Yeah.
And there may be in a nation, you know, that there's people, but there's also groups in all the world that haven't even had anybody. So I think we're still working on that.
Yeah.
From my perspective, but it will eventually take place.
Yeah.
That's a prophecy.
Yeah. All right, verse 30. Let's close out. We're going to close out chapter 9 tonight. I guarantee it. All right. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Now, does that bug you? Now, that would bug a lot of people who Paul is talking about. That's not right. Gentiles have attained righteousness, even though they didn't work for it. That's the essence of it.
Do a lot of good works.
Yeah, that's the essence of it. And look at verse. Now he's going to draw the comparison. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they lost how many times have we gone over the law? Because they lost the whole reason for the law. The law could never, ever, 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 ever save. Ever. And the problem with Israel, and the problem with even a lot, I would even carry it into some evangelical groups today, is they still think that performance is what makes you acceptable to God. And somehow, if you perform well enough, then God's going to accept you. If you fall short, then, it's too bad. We're not accepted to God by our works or performance. We're accepted by God through His Son, Jesus. Period. And we say, well, that's not fair, because I know people who said they believe Jesus and they never did anything for God and stuff like that. Well, again, he's going to deal. He dealt with that in the same book. He said, who are you to judge another man's servant? How do you know? You know, that's not your place to judge. But again, you see, the point here he made, we're Israel. We've worked for God. We've kept His law and stuff like that. What they clearly had lost, even by the time Jesus was there and Paul was there, is they had lost all sense of what the law was about in the first place. Because Paul reminds them, what the law was meant to be was a couple of things, a mirror. The law doesn't change who you are. The law reveals who you are. And the law is God's measuring stick, if you will, that you can't measure up to. And if you've broken one of the laws, Jesus said, you're guilty of all the law. So, if you could put it this way, if you could keep the law perfectly all the days of your life, you wouldn't need to be saved. It's not that the law would save you. you wouldn't need to be saved. Okay? That's what Jesus did. Jesus wasn't saved. Now, there's other things with Jesus, too. I know who he is a huge part of that, too. But let's just take that out for just a moment. If you possibly, from birth on, could live perfectly the law, you still wouldn't be saved by the law. What the law would show of you is that you are perfectly righteous. Now, that's an impossibility. I know it. But I'm just talking about the law itself. Okay? The law did not reveal... Keeping the law did not make Jesus the Savior. The fact that he kept the law revealed that he is the Savior. Everybody got that? It's not that he kept the law and that qualified him to be the Savior. He came as the Savior who kept the law. And keeping the law proved that he was a Savior. Yeah. So when we look at this passage, you know, the Jews would say, well, we've been keeping the law. And by stating that, it's kind of like what they said to Jesus. We're Abraham's children. We've never been in slavery to anyone. And Jesus turned their words on them and said, your very words actually condemn you. You say you're the children of Abraham. Which of the prophets did not your fathers kill? You want to be the children of Abraham? Here, take the whole bag. Okay? They say the same thing here. We are Jews. We have the law. We've kept the law. Wait a minute. Okay, you want to go down that road? You want to go down that road? Who here has not broken the law? If you've broken the law, you're a lawbreaker. So you're guilty by the law. And if you're guilty by law, what's the condemnation of those who are guilty by the law? Always. Death. That's why Jesus is the substitutionary atonement. He died for we who are guilty of breaking the law. So no man can ever stand before God and say, I've kept the law. When we stand before the Lord, it's not going to be us saying, we did the best we could, Lord. We kept the law, Lord. No, we're going to say, it's because of your son. Okay? It's because of your son.
I've often envisioned that, like, yes, I know him. Or I know him.
Yeah.
Ask him, I know him.
Yeah. He'll tell you. That's right. Exactly. So, and by the way, it seems unfair. I had someone tell me the other day, say, well, I just don't know if I can buy that deathbed confessional. As if somehow their salvation that they've walked in all their life is cheated because someone on their deathbed trusts Jesus. I don't understand that mentality. It's the mentality of the workers who come. Remember the parable Jesus said? Some start in the morning and the boss says, I'll pay you this much. And some come at noon. He says, I'm going to pay you the same thing. And some come right before closing time. And he says, I'll pay you the same. Now, those who were there all day said, well, that ain't right. And the keeper of the thing said, listen, I made a deal with you when you came here this morning that this is how much I'm going to pay you for doing the work today. It's none of your business what I pay the person who shows up 5 minutes before closing.
Right.
You see? Be very careful when we make sense. Like, I just don't know if it's fair that people can trust Jesus on their deathbed. Wait a minute. It's not fair that any of us can trust Jesus. Let's put it in that category. You know? So, again, the Jews here were clearly going to be upset with Paul because he says the Gentiles get to come. And they understand that the Gentiles are not, quote, keepers of the law. So how are they going to get to come? And he said, well, it's by faith. They said, wait a minute. They had a problem with that. And there's a lot of people, even in our evangelical churches, that continue with this same problem. We don't rejoice over someone's salvation. We got to nitpick it. We got to evaluate it to death till we run them out the door. Go ahead.
The sad thing is that he waited that long and he missed all the
sure.
joy. He gets salvation, but he could have, you know, all those years.
And that's true.
That's the thing. We should rejoice in the salvation, but we also should be sorry that he didn't come sooner. But we shouldn't argue about whether God is fair or not, because, I mean, hell,
yeah.
I mean he missed what we got a chance to enjoy.
Yeah. Yeah.
So,
all right, so he said... He said, but verse 31, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained the law of righteousness. They pursued it by doing the law, but they didn't get there. There's no way to get there the way they came. And so verse 32 begins with why. If they pursued the law of righteousness, but they didn't get the law of righteousness, why? So why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone.
Jesus.
They tripped over Jesus. They tripped over their own Messiah. They tripped over the concept of Messiah. They tripped over the work of Messiah. They tripped over Messiah himself. They should have been the people on all the face of the earth. They should have been the people on all the face of the earth that when Jesus came in the flesh, they should have been the people that were rejoicing looking for him. But they weren't. Because they were trusting in their own abilities. And when Messiah came in the full grace and mercy and love of God, they tripped over him. And that's why it says there, "Behold, I lay in Zion." Zion is the city of the king. It's Jerusalem. It's part of Jerusalem. Okay? It's where King David's palace was. Okay? "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Same stone. He's either the stone of salvation, or he's the stone or rock of offense. The same stone. You either trip over him, or you fall on him.
Well, you just answered a question for me, because I've often wondered why Christians get persecuted. I don't see a lot of other faith groups persecuting, like Hindus. Or,
right.
You know, I mean, yes, there are some, but not as a general whole, where it seems like Jesus is either accepted or rejected.
Right.
And very divided. And I think you just answered it.
People become actually violent when you talk about the true God and the true Jesus. It is an offense. The Bible says it's an offense to those who do not believe.
Yeah, but you can get a Shintoism and a Buddhist together, and they can be just fine being different and not hate each other.
Right.
And I never understood why, like atheists, like you don't hate Hindus and Buddhists. Why do you hate Christians?
Because we declare.
Right.
Yeah, we declare, and it's an offense to them that we would declare such. And I always tell them, I'm not declaring. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. You know, but it is. It's sometimes a very violent reaction. Mm-hmm. And, you know, why'd they kill Jesus?
Satan doesn't fight religions. I mean, they're part of his
right.
stuff. They keep you from coming to Christ. If you're a good Buddhist and you think,